We have just heard of the gods of this earth being judged, and today we will hear our Lord do just that. So would you open your Bibles with me to Luke 4, 31 through 44. And as you do that, I do want to say a few words of greeting. It's been a few years, but it is so good to be back. As you can see, we added a little one to our row. Malachi back there is with my wife, Libby. I just wanted to say, we dearly love this church. So as an intern, we were reflecting on our internship here, and we realized that we spent about 100 hours in your guys' homes, around your tables, drinking wine, eating good food. And we realized that not only do we love the preached word, but we love God's people. And that was such an amazing revelation to us. As you know, pastoral ministry is far more than just preaching the word, but being with you, knowing you, caring for you. And you helped us learn that all aspects of ministry, including the ministry, interpersonal ministry with you, is a joy and a delight. So my encouragement to you, before we get into the actual encouragement, is don't change a thing with your internships. Really don't. I know it requires a lot of patience to sit through some really weak sermons. I'm sure you've heard a few of those from me. But don't change a thing. It was really helpful for me to preach 13 weeks, morning and evening, and realize that by God's grace, I can do this. And I just plead with you, keep this internship program going, and don't change it. Don't lessen the load. Throw them into the deep end. And let the Lord produce men who love the rigors of pastoral ministry. So with that said, let us now turn to our text. We will be looking at Luke 4, 31 through 44. Oh, I should also mention, sorry. I am pastoring now in Meridian, Idaho. So for those of you wondering where we're at, we are not too far away from you. Okay, let's turn to God's Word. Luke 4, 31 through 44. Hear now the Word of God. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And when he arose, and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. They appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them, and demons also came out of them, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would
have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he went preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Thus ends the preaching of, or the word of God. Let us now pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help, Lord, as we hear about this beautiful work of Christ for our redemption. Lord, would you grant us faith by your Spirit to grab hold of this and to believe? Give us the comfort of this text, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the most exciting things about being a father of an 18-month-old is that really for the first time, you get to start seeing little glimpses of his personality. It's fun to see him do little things that will make you think, ah, he got that from his mom, or that one is all me. But I think perhaps the most exciting thing is to see those parts of his personality that are neither of us. It's just wholly him. Well, just as parents get these little glimpses into their children's personality, so now we get to take three glimpses of our Lord. As we see him expel demons in our text, we see three things about him that are really quite unique to him. I mean, Jesus did not learn this from Mary and Joseph. This is wholly him. So first this morning, we will see the cosmic authority of Christ. Second, we will see his domestic authority. And lastly, we will see him as the conquering king. So let's look at this Christ under our first point, the cosmic authority of Christ. Now, just before our text, Jesus has recently faced the devil in the wilderness. Now, the prophet Isaiah generally associates devils with the wilderness. So that is not altogether unusual. But what is strange about our text this morning is that after facing the devil in the wilderness, Jesus then faces a demon in all places, in the synagogue, in the holy place of worship. I mean, loved ones, just take a moment and note the oppression of the evil one. Like a reversed conquest, the enemy has passed through the wilderness. He has entered into the promised land, and he is now tormenting the people of God. In some ways, the people of God in the days of Jesus are experiencing demonic oppression with a greater intensity than they ever did in the Old Testament. And you may recall that King David would occasionally play music, and that music would expel evil spirits from Saul. But really, that is the only clear Old Testament example of exorcism. The point is simply that widespread demonic possession was not the norm in the days of the prophets, the patriarchs, and the kings. But something began to change during the intertestamental period, during that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In those days, we start to see a great deal of writings about demons and a growing concern of how we might cast them out. One such example is the book of Tobit, which our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters actually include in their Old Testament. In this book, we read the story about a man named Tobiah.
And Tobiah is next in line to marry this beautiful young widow named Sarah. There is only one problem. A demon named Asmodeus had fallen in love with Sarah and kills everyone who tries to marry her. But Tobiah, according to this Jewish book, was not to fear because the angel Raphael appeared to him and told him the secret of how he can cast out demons. Do you want to hear the secret of how, according to Jewish legend, demons are to be cast out? He was to take some of the live ashes from the incense, put it on the heart and liver of a fish, so that smoke would appear. And when the demon smells the terrible odor from the smoking fish, it will flee and never return. Now, even though we do not view that book as part of the infallible Word of God, it is nevertheless useful in that it gives us a very early account of how Jews thought about demons and how they might expel them. We read also in the book of Jubilees, written about 150 BC, how the Jews were growing in their concern for casting out demons. The book of Jubilees refers to a now lost book that allegedly was attributed to Noah that dealt with demons and the illnesses they cause. And the historian Josephus actually traces exorcism all the way back to King Solomon, who in his wisdom somehow figured out how to cast out demons. Josephus was reportedly an eyewitness account to one of these exorcisms in the Solomonic tradition. According to Josephus, he witnessed Eleazar, the great Jewish exorcist. Eleazar, according to the account, put on a ring that had a root mentioned by the Solomonic tradition. And he held that ring up to the demon-possessed man's nostrils. And as soon as the demon-possessed man smelt it, he allegedly fell backwards. And Eleazar abjured him to the demon to not to return to the man anymore, making mention of Solomon and reciting the incantations that Solomon allegedly composed. And to persuade all of the spectators, for this was a spectator's sport, to persuade all the spectators that he really did have such power over demons, Eleazar set up a cup full of water, and he commanded the evil spirit to overturn the cup of water so that everyone would know the spirit had truly left the man. And Josephus reported that when the cup was overturned, the skill and wisdom of Solomon was shown very manifestly. So here we see in this early first century, there were dedicated exorcists. They had holy items like rings that gave off particular odors. They repeated the names of holy men like Solomon and chanted incantations. Now against that background, notice how different Jesus was from the professional exorcist of his day. When he came to Capernaum, he didn't seek to amaze everyone with his authority over demons. I mean, he did amaze them, but it was an amazement with his teaching, for his word possessed authority. I mean, we should not imagine Jesus with sparkling white teeth, a charismatic personality as he bangs his hands against the lectern. It wasn't his oratory skills that amazed the crowds. It was his teaching itself. He taught without referencing this scholar or that rabbi, but as if he himself was the authority. He taught with the kind of insight that belongs to one who studies God's law day and night. Just like a certain 12-year-old boy that we saw earlier in Luke as he was in the temple. Jesus wasn't coming to give the people a show,
but to set their hearts on fire with the preaching of God's word. And while this Spirit-empowered sermon amazed many who heard it, it agitated one such man present. This unnamed man with an unclean spirit interrupted the word of his Maker and cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, before we see Jesus' response, people of God, just be amazed by the knowledge of this demon. I mean, in the wilderness, Satan blasphemously casted doubt on Jesus' identity. "If you are the Son of God," Satan said. In Nazareth, the people did not believe that Jesus had come to bring the year of Jubilee to set them free from Satan and from their sins. In their disbelief, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In his hometown, they did not believe him. His own mother did not understand him. But this demon knows who he is. He is the Holy One of God. And keep in mind, we're in a Jewish synagogue with people who know the Hebrew Scriptures. They know that Psalm 106 calls the high priest the Holy One of the Lord. For priests would separate the clean from the unclean, as Jesus would soon do by expelling this demon. They would not forget that Elisha, the prophet, was called the Holy Man of God. And what should have made everyone in that synagogue tremble with fear like that demon was that this was not just the title of the high priest or that great prophet, but it was also the title of the Davidic king whom the Lord promised he will not abandon his soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption. The demon is claiming that this is David's incorruptible son and Lord who will rule with justice forevermore. This demon really gets it. He really knows who Jesus is. He's one of the few in the book of Luke thus far who could accurately teach a class on Jesus' two natures. And yet, he trembles because he knows that this Jesus that he knows has come to destroy him. Let this be a reminder to you, as one preacher so pointedly said, we can go all of our lives saying, I know that, and sink at last into hell with those words on our lips. You see, it's not enough to simply know Christ, for that is the faith that even demons have. We must know Him and trust Him. We must throw our very selves upon Him to cling to Him as our only hope. And so, this demon does what all the great exorcists of that day would have wanted him to do. It makes a scene. It even testifies to the great power of the man in front of him, like Eleazar commanding the demon to overturn the cup of water. But what Jesus does next is simply unparalleled. In all of the Jewish obsession with the spiritual realm, all of the documents that we have of their exorcisms, we have never found anything like what Jesus does here. Look with me at Jesus' response in verse 35. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Jesus silenced the demon. That is unprecedented. I mean, people would make shows by asking demons questions. What is your name? How many are in you? But never before had a man silenced a demon. And why did Jesus silence him anyways? I mean, wasn't he saying true things about Jesus? Well, many of the church's earliest commentators argued that Jesus was refusing the testimony of the father of lies. This evil spirit who lies and deceives, who torments a very person made in God's image, he does not get to testify about Jesus' identity, but will remain silent until he is faced with the day of judgment. And as we broaden the scope of the book of Luke, we see that this demonized man before Jesus was not an isolated occasion, but really the word demon appears 23 times in this one gospel alone. Clearly, Jesus' ministry of exorcism has these cosmic dimensions. The Lord of creation has returned into his garden to throw off the usurper, to bind the strong man, and to crush the serpent. In light of this cosmic reality, it is unsurprising that the demons are not permitted to speak. Jesus has come to bind and judge them, not to receive testimony from them. And also, it seems as though Jesus is pacing the plot in this gospel, not wishing to prematurely reveal his identity and accelerate the cross before he had taught and done all the things that he sought to accomplish. In other words, we do not just need Jesus to die for us, for he could do that at age 30 or 33. What we need is also Jesus to live, to teach, to fulfill all righteousness. And so he silences the only one in the story who truly knows his identity, who fears his power. And without any gimmicks, strange odors, or incantations, he commands the demon with nothing but the authority of his own word, "Come out of him." And the demon obeys the word of his Lord. Brothers and sisters, behold the authority of Jesus the Christ. Who is this that even his enemies obey his commands? I mean, just think about these entities that oppress us, torment us, that steal, kill, and destroy from us. When they come to Jesus, they do not wage war with him, but they beg for their very lives. And they should. As one preacher said, when the Holy One is manifest in the midst of the ungodly, the only appropriate response is dread. And they dread him. Behold, loved ones, your greater Joshua, driving out the evil from the land. See the greater David who can expel evil with the evil spirits with the word of his power. Now, understandably, all were amazed at his authority and the power of his word. But here we have seen the cosmic authority of Christ. Now let's turn to our second and shorter point. his domestic authority. Now, personally, I do not know which aspect of Christ I love more. For in the synagogue scene, which we have just observed, we see the cosmic implications of Christ's work in casting out the demon. But here in verses 38 and 39, we see him as a domestic savior. He is the Christ who conquers the evil one and the Christ who provides in the home. I mean, he works in the public place and also enters into private need. We saw this with Elijah and Elisha way back in the day when Jesus, whom Jesus has just compared himself with in this very chapter. Elijah and Elisha could thwart the plots of wicked kings and also care for starving widows. They could advise in foreign wars and also purify deadly stew. And now we see that they were just reflecting the nature of our Lord and Savior, who carries out the public ministry but is not allergic to private troubles. He both quells the raging of demons and takes care of mothers-in-law. And the point of this story, coming right off the heels of the deliverance of the synagogue, is that this cosmic battle touches all of us. His public ministry becomes personal. This was the day when Jesus became personal to Peter. When he was not merely the one who just taught with authority in the synagogue, but he was also the one who restored Peter's home. In verse 38, Jesus leaves the synagogue on the Sabbath day and enters into Simon Peter's house, likely for a meal that was prepared beforehand the day before. This is the first time that Simon Peter is mentioned in the book of Luke, and yet he's mentioned as if Jesus already knew him and as if we, the readers, already know him. And in Simon's house, we meet his mother-in-law, who was ill with a high fever. Now, curiously, all of the gospel healing stories that we read, there are only three people who are mentioned by name: the blind man Bartimaeus, the high priest's servant Malchus, and Lazarus. And of all the women that were healed, they were all anonymous, nameless, except for one. And it's this one. She's not actually known by name, but by her relation to Peter. She's Peter's mother-in-law. And over the course of these two short verses, we see the one who is lying ill with a fever and the one who stands over her to heal her. And notice Simon's mother-in-law's fever is spoken here as if it were a form of demonic possession or oppression. It afflicts her. Jesus rebukes it and it leaves her. And what is of special note is that word, "it left." That is the same word that appeared in Jesus' sermon in Nazareth when he said he's come to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who were oppressed. Peter's mother-in-law now experiences liberty from her captivity and oppression. Jesus is bringing in the age of Jubilee just as he promised. I love how Peter's mother-in-law responds to this healing. It makes me think that she would get along with my mother-in-law. She gets up and she begins to serve. I can almost see the scene as she rushes to make sure Jesus is well fed, that his cup is overflowing, as she goes and begins to tidy up the house and gives little looks at Peter for letting it get into such a terrible state. In these two short episodes, we're given a glimpse of our salvation.
In the first place, we saw the guilt of the evil spirit who pleaded for mercy and was silenced unto divine judgment. But here we see more than guilt. We see grace as Jesus delivers the woman from oppression. And as a response, we see her gratitude and glad-hearted service to her Lord. Guilt, grace, gratitude, a home that has been touched by the saving power of their cosmic King. Well, we've beheld the cosmic Lord and the domestic Savior. Now let's turn to our final point, the conquering King. Luke lets us know that as soon as the Sabbath had ended, when the sun was setting, all those who were sick and oppressed flocked to Jesus. And again, without any gimmicks, just the authority of his word and the personal touch of his hands, he healed every one of them. Demons began to come out of many, crying the very thing that Satan had tried to draw into question. "You are the Son of God," they would say. But again, Jesus rebuked them and would not let them speak because they knew that he was the Christ and the time had not yet come for that knowledge to be disclosed. The next day, Jesus began to set on his journey, but the people pleaded with him to remain with them. Now, this is precisely the opposite reaction that Jesus experienced from his hometown. His hometown tried to run him out of the town, even tried to kill him. But notice here that Jesus is not moved by rejection or by popularity. But Jesus is moved only by the divine call. He would not remain with them, for he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. As you will discover in Luke as you read on, the kingdom that Jesus comes and preaches here is both a present reality and a future reality. It is both God's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom. It is God's saving rule. And as this kingdom of God advances through the preaching of God's word, the devil's dominion must necessarily retreat. As Jesus goes forth, illnesses leave, demons are silenced and expelled. I mean, can you imagine Satan and his minions living in utter terror for 3 years? The supposed ruler of this world being pushed out of the promised land, expelled from the people of God, and stripped of his power. Oh, how the kingdom of darkness must have rejoiced when they thought at long last they had him. As they crucified the one who silenced him all these years, they dared to think that they had won. As St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Can you envision when the hour of darkness reigned? When the enemy had convinced Jerusalem and Israel, the leadership and the people, to kill the Son? Imagine the terror that was loosed through the powers of darkness in that moment when the blood was spilled on that beam as the hordes of hell began to realize that the blood of Jesus was now interceding
for the forgiveness of God's people. Behold, Jesus, the military general, sizing up the battlefield from the high ground, from the vantage point of the cross. When the Son of Man was lifted up on Calvary, the general of generals viewed the battlefield and knew that he had won. In that moment, when his holy, precious blood touched the ground and atonement was made, the battle was won. And with his dying breath, he shouted a victory cry that still haunts the kingdom of darkness to this day. It is finished. And immediately, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He took away Satan's only weapon against you, your sin. And now that your sins have been forgiven and God's wrath has been satisfied, Satan has nothing to beat you with. His club has been taken away. His accusations in the courtroom of God have been forever silenced. And this kingdom of Christ is still advancing as the preached word goes forth with the power of the Spirit. As this very message of the cross is proclaimed throughout the world and proclaimed in your own home, the forces of hell retreat in fear. Now, loved ones, it may not seem like the forces of hell are retreating in fear at the cross. In this world, you will face many trials. Satan's oppression might seem very real to you. Those silenced accusations might sound very loud. But take heart. For Christ has overcome the world. His death really did disarm Satan. His resurrection really did bind him as to the message of the cross. His Spirit really is keeping you. And when he returns, he truly will cast Satan and all of his minions into the lake of fire. A day is coming, loved ones, when you will never fear again, when guilt and shame will be but a distant memory, when oppression and illness will be no more, when perfect love will be your daily reality. That wonderful age of liberation, of jubilee, is here in part, but Jesus will bring it in fullness soon. So take heart, for he has truly overcome the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord, who has truly overcome the world. He has overcome Satan, the powers of this age. He has silenced even evil spirits that torment us. In your heavenly courtroom, we now stand wholly blameless before you in Christ, forgiven, forever set free. Lord, for those here that feel the oppression of this world and the sufferings of this world, Lord, would you grant special comfort that your Son has overcome this world and the new age is coming soon. Grant us all faith to believe this, we pray. Amen.